Y'all, it's good to be here for our final night of the series. If you will, go and be opening your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 1, please. Mark chapter 1. There should be a Bible in the pew in front of you, and if you'll go to your table of contents at the beginning, you'll find the book of Mark. It's the second book of the New Testament, book of Mark. As I said, it truly is good to be here. These last few weeks have been so encouraging to me to see so many people who are seeking God, to seek things that are above, to recognize that this life is busy, this life is hectic, this life is full of everything you can imagine, but to find people who want to seek God, to seek His truth, to seek Him. And as we developed this series, we asked three fundamental questions, I think. Questions that I've had, and I think questions that are pretty standard for humanity. Does God exist? How is He communicated? And then finally tonight we're asking the question, does God care? Now, whenever I say it's good to be here, I typically begin speeches, you know, just out of habit that it's good to be here. But is it really good to be here? I mean, have you had days when you just honestly can't say it's good to be on earth? Have you had days where you just can't say it's truly good to be here? I mean, you take Friday night, for example. Everyone, I'm sure, has heard by now. Nearly 150, I think 127 was the final count I saw, just brutally killed in Paris by terrorists. As Jessica and I sat in our comfortable apartment Friday night, just watching the news, listening to firsthand accounts, watching some of the horrid images and some I just couldn't bring myself to look at, I really wonder, did those people truly say, it's good to be here this evening? It's good to be in Paris this evening? I mean, when I think about to our Paris event of 9/11, when this nationally struck us, and even things that aren't national tragedies, but things that are personal tragedies. I mean, we have people who attend here regularly who are facing cancer, who go through chronic pain, who have loved ones they've lost, who go through depression. And really, life is tough. I mean, life is tough. All of us have hard days. Some have harder days than others. Some have harder years. Some have harder decades. Some have harder lives. And given that rationale and that context, I'm going to ask this question then. I think I am, at least. I'm going to ask this question. Does God care? Give me 1 second, please. I apologize for this. Our PowerPoint has been really good the last couple weeks. But on a night when I'm talking about problems, we of course have to face a problem, don't we? There we go. All righty then. So here's our question then. Does God care? Does God care? Now, let's review a little bit from what we've already discussed. So here's what we've discussed the past few weeks. We began our series 2 weeks ago by talking about, does God exist? And the basic conclusion we arrived at this question was, yes, God certainly does exist. His existence and His nature is seen in many aspects of life, but really it comes down to our worldview. Do we see the world through a theistic or a naturalistic worldview? The theistic worldview claims that there is a God, and our elephants, our central foundation, our basic belief that we hold is that God exists, that He created the world, He created us. To naturalism, there's no God. There's no greater being. It's just matter. It's just the empirical. And our belief in God and our belief in whether He exists comes from this question. Then concluding that if we have the proper worldview, and that the worldview can be recognized through multiple facets of human existence, we then pose the question, does God communicate? Answering, yes, God has communicated both through nature and Scripture. So the messages in the channel that we talked about last week, God has communicated generally His divine power. He has communicated His attributes through nature, very abstractly. More specifically, He has communicated through the Scripture. Through this book, God has sent specific messages about the message of reconciliation. And so then the question I'm asking this evening is, what is the message of reconciliation? The conclusion we reached last week was, yes, the Scripture teaches a message of reconciliation, but I never really got to what that message is. So the question we're really going to talk through tonight ties into last week by asking not only does God care, but I think we're going to find that the answer to does God care is truly connected to this message of reconciliation. So here's what we're going to do tonight. I want us to start by looking at the nature of Christ. For us to understand whether or not God cares, we need to look to see whether or not Christ cares. From there, we're going to go to try to find what we're reconciled from, and then we're going to try to find what we're reconciled to. So let's go to Mark chapter 1. What's the nature of Christ? What's the nature of Christ? For us to understand whether God cares, we need to recognize whether Christ cares. So Mark chapter 1, let's read verse 40 through 45. Mark 1, 40 through 45. And a leper came to him, imploring him, that is Christ, kneeling, said to him, "If you will, make me clean." Moved with pity, Christ stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But when he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Do you notice particularly what it told us there in verse 41? Christ was moved with pity. Let's get a context for what's happening here. Leprosy was something, you know, we probably don't see a lot of today, but more common back in the first century. And when we look into the book of Leviticus, it gives us very specific instructions for what lepers were to go through. And once someone got leprosy, it wasn't just the specific skin disease. There were multiple diseases that could inflict one as a leper. One essentially became a social exile. They were ostracized from society. And the leprosy that this man was going through, it was not only influencing his health, it was influencing his relationships. It was probably influencing his family. It was influencing his work. It was probably influencing nearly every aspect of his life. And so whenever he comes to Jesus, he doesn't come just looking for physical healing. He's looking for something more than just physical healing. He wants his life healed. He wants his social status revealed, healed. And so it says in verse 41 that Christ was moved with pity and he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." Now, first of all, y'all, we have to recognize Christ was moved with pity. God could look at mankind and he could have said through his son, "You know what? They have deserved every last thing they've gotten. They deserved every last bit of suffering that has inflicted them. And so I'm just going to let them be." But when God sent his son down to this earth, he sent a son who had pity. A pity on human beings. Well, let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Again, Christ entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them and were angry, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. Now, here we see Christ grieves. I want us to go through this in a little bit more depth, seeing what's going on here. Back to verse 1. As Christ entered the synagogue, a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus, the Pharisees watched him, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So here's what's happening. Really, you have three players in this story. You have the man with the withered hand who wants to be healed. You have Jesus who wants to heal him. And you have the Pharisees who want to rebuke Jesus. The Pharisees couldn't have cared less about this man. And I think the Pharisees in this verse really show a strong contrast between the compassion and the pity of Christ to the heartlessness of mankind. I mean, one thing I've come to recognize in my 25 years on this earth is a lot of people just don't care about others. I mean, it doesn't take long to go on social media and read some of the stupid comments on there. I mean, after the attack in Paris on Friday night, I saw social media comments of they had it coming. I saw comments of these people, they should have had stricter laws. I mean, just things that were careless. Had no compassion, had no pity. That was the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't care about this man. The Pharisees didn't care whether he was healed. They didn't care about his condition. All they wanted was to get Christ in a corner and to get him logically against the law of Moses so that they could rebuke him. Verse 3. Christ said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. So Christ addresses both the man with the withered hand and the Pharisees. Now, what's interesting here is, the Pharisees, the upstanding citizens of the day, Christ rebukes them. A man with a withered hand who was more of an outcast and who needed healing, Christ says, "Come here." Who did Christ call to him? Christ didn't call the ones who were the most upstanding. He didn't call the ones with the greatest social status. He called a man with a withered hand to him. And in response to the Pharisees, he turns their own argument against them. And he gets them to recognize, look, according to the law, am I to do good or to do harm? Am I to save life or to kill? Logically, they have no answer around this. So verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. So Christ, he heals the man with the withered hand. Christ, it tells us in verse 5, says to him, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched it out and his hand was restored. Christ had pity on this man. He had compassion on this man. But what did Christ think about the Pharisees? I mean, when we look at his reaction to the Pharisees, it tells us he looked around at them with anger. But why was he angry? Because he was grieved at their hardness of heart. Now, let me put myself in that situation. As someone who finds it difficult at times to turn the other cheek, as someone who finds meekness a difficult quality to gain, my immediate reaction would have been these horrible Pharisees. They don't even want me to heal a man with a withered hand. These Pharisees are more concerned about this man. These Pharisees are more concerned about me. These Pharisees don't care about the other people. So I'm just going to get mad about how careless they are. I'm going to get mad about how awful they are. And I'm just going to just throw my temper up. I'm going to send a letter out, put it on Facebook about how awful everyone else is. But I'm not that awful. Oh no. That's not Christ. Christ Jesus, when he looks at these people, he's angered because he's grieved at their hardness of heart. Christ shows meekness. He shows care. He shows compassion. And he even shows pity to those who rail against him. So, briefly, these are just two stories. We could go through the entire Gospels and see the nature of Christ. Christ is caring. Christ is compassionate. Christ grieved. Christ was angered. Christ truly cared. Now, whenever we're trying to think of trying to give our lives to Jesus, recognizing that we're following a Savior who's caring, we're following a Savior who's loving, we're following a Savior who cares about us. Y'all, in a world where so many people don't care, in a world where so many people continue walking by when they see strangers in need, In a world where you can go on social media and see all the wickedness, all the hate, all the anger, all the wrath of this world, this is in such sharp contrast to the nature of our Christ. Our Christ isn't like the Pharisees. He's not vindictive. He's not easily angered. He's grieved at their hardness of heart, and he shows pity on the man, and he shows compassion. So I want us to think about this nature as we then talk about reconciliation. Now, when we talk about reconciliation, the question, I think, is why do we need Christ's concern? I mean, Christ, yes, Ryan. I mean, it's obvious from the Gospels that Christ is loving, Christ is compassionate, Christ is caring. But why do we need it? I mean, why do we really need Christ's care? I want to go to the very beginning of the Bible. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. To understand the nature of this problem, we really have to go back to the very root of it, to the very beginning. Genesis 3, I want us to see why do we need Christ's care and concern. Genesis 3, verse 22 through 23. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." Now, what happens in Genesis 3 is that Satan, in the form of the serpent, tempts Adam and Eve. Eve then goes to her husband and says, "Let us eat." They then eat of the tree, and then they sin, and they are separated from God. After they sin, God has an exchange with the serpent, with the man, and with the woman. And he gives various judgments to each of them. And the ultimate judgment for Adam and Eve was they were cast out the garden. It tells us in verse 24, after they had sinned, verse 23 rather, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work from the ground from which he was taken. The ultimate punishment that Adam has is he's separated from God. Once Adam sins, he is separated from God. If there was ever a place on this earth that was perfect, if there was ever a place on this earth that was wonderful, if there was ever a place on this earth that was beautiful, it was the garden. I mean, can y'all imagine working without having the sweat of your brow? I mean, can you imagine working and truly enjoying every minute of it? Not having the negative retributions of it? That was the Garden of Eden, paradise. Their sin separates them from it. It separates them not just from the garden, not just from the positive benefits of it, not just from the creatures therein, but ultimately their sin separates them from God. I want us to go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, we see Adam and Eve, the very first of our creation, the very first of mankind. Romans 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It tells us here, "For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Just as Adam and Eve sinned and were separated from God, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. So it's the same image. Adam and Eve had a perfect fellowship with God in the garden. They shared with Him. They were together with Him. When they sinned, it was separated. Same for all mankind. We're born righteous. We're born sinless. And we're born with that perfect unity with God, a spiritual connection with Him. And then when we choose to sin, that sin separates us from Him. It separates us from our Creator, separates us from our Father, and ultimately it makes us fall short of the glory of God. Y'all, we cannot underestimate the powerful effects and consequences of sin. I'm afraid that we live in a world of such pluralism and such cultural pluralism that we don't care. There's relativity, there's subjectivity, there's postmodernism, and all cultures are the same, all actions are the same. There's no right, there's no wrong, there's no good, there's no evil, there's no righteousness, there's no wickedness. All is the same. I'm afraid that our culture has desensitized us to the true effects of sin. Sin is not just rudeness. Sin is not just mean-spiritedness. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. And if there's anything from which we need healing, if there's anything from which we need reconciliation, if there's anything about which I need the concern of my Christ, the concern of God, the concern of the Lord, it's the problem of sin. As awful as cancer is, as awful as depression is, as awful as any physical, mental, or social pressure of this life may be, sin is all that more awful. And we see in Romans 6:23 what the consequences of it are. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does sin lead to? Sin leads to death. And if there's anything from which I need healing, anything from which I need healing, it is the problem of sin. So why do I need God's concern? Why do I need the concern of Christ? Why do I need the pity of Christ? Why do I need the compassion of Christ? It's because I've sinned. I have sinned. I've transgressed against my God. I've broken His law. I've broken His commands. And I have fallen short of His glory. So then that then asks the question, what's the message of reconciliation? If we need to be reconciled from sin, how? How can we be reconciled from sin? Go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The first thing I want us to recognize is that Christ has died for our sins. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's been certain people in my life who've wronged me. And a couple that I can think of that have just really, truly done me wrong. And I'm not talking about they were rude to me once. I'm not talking about they just, you know, said something angry to me once. Really and truly did me wrong. And I'll tell you, when I was in that experience, both of those experiences, compassion was not my first thought. Care and concern for that person was not my first thought. My first thought was, how can I get this awful experience over with? And how can I get them back? But we've sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. In verse 8, but God shows His love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the first part of the message of reconciliation has to recognize Christ died for our sins. When Christ went to the cross, and He went through all the agony, both physical and social, and He went through all the pain, that was for us. And that cross, that sacrifice, that love, it was for our sins. For the greatest of human problems, for the worst of human tragedies, for the epitome of human wickedness, Christ went to the cross. Down to verse 9. Since therefore, we've now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God to the death of His Son, much more. Now that we have been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. So what do these verses tell us? Christ is the one that reconciled us. So God has spoken through His Word. He spoke the message of reconciliation. He entrusted this message to His apostles. And now this great message of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation that Christ has given us is that while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Adam and Eve sinned, and their sin separated them from the garden. I have sinned, and my sin separated me from my God, and it separated me from His glory. And the only way that these two disparate things, the only way that I as a sinful man can go back to the holy God, the only way that I as a fallen creature can go back to my eternal Creator, the only way that I as an unholy being can go back to the holiest one of all is through the blood of Christ. And the only way to reconcile, to restore this relationship, to bring them back together, it is through the blood and through the sacrifice and through the love of Jesus. Just as Christ had pity on the man with a withered hand, and just as He had compassion on the leper, Christ's pity, Christ's compassion, Christ's concern, Christ's care is infinitely more for all of us as sinners. Because we were unlovable, we had fallen, and He loved us. He loved us. Now, I recognize, for some, the question still is on your mind, well, does God care about my suffering? I mean, okay, Ryan, I know I've sinned, and I know that I've fallen, but what about my suffering? I mean, what about all my pain? What about everything that I go through? Before I go back to Romans 5, just let me say, we have to recognize the root problem of sin. Beyond any of the consequences that we can feel in this life of physical pain, of physical sickness, of even mental pain and mental sickness, the pain that an eternal sin will bring, the pain that will be brought about by an eternal separation from our God, the pain that will be brought about by an eternal separation from the glory of our Father in hell, it's infinitely more than anything we could ever imagine in this life. Please don't underestimate the power and the consequences of sin. We may feel so much pain, so much agony, and so much horridness within us in this life, but all of that will pale in comparison to the eternal separation that's going to come when sinners are not restored to God. But God's given us an answer to this. And He tells us, beginning in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, that not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you notice the progression there? Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Just as Christ cared for our sin and He's healed it, Christ can turn our suffering into hope. And a God who has the power to turn all human suffering into hope, that's an amazing God. I mean, suffering typically brings tears. Suffering typically brings agony. Suffering typically brings pain. But we serve a Christ whose care, whose compassion, whose pity, and whose love has turned suffering into endurance, which produces character and produces hope. And going back to our very first lesson, in sharp contrast, this is the naturalistic view of suffering. I mean, from a naturalistic view, if all we are is matter, if all we are is just the empirical, then there's suffering, which really doesn't produce endurance, which really doesn't produce character, which all leads to His death. Our God can turn suffering into hope. Naturalism leaves suffering and it just turns into death. And then we wither away. And that's it. So y'all, my question this evening is, do you need the reconciliation of Christ? The good news of Jesus is far greater, far superior far more marvelous than anything that mankind could ever come up with. Christ didn't come to heal the top. He didn't come just to heal the symptoms. He didn't come just to heal the effects. He healed the root cause. And the root cause of all human suffering, to an extent, the root cause of everything that separates us from God, the root cause of what will lead to an eternal suffering, is sin. Our Christ cared for us. Our Christ loved us. Our Christ redeemed us on the cross. And our Christ has reconciled us. So in closing, does God care? Oh, absolutely. Christ is compassionate. His concern has reconciled us from our sins. And from this, we can be ready for eternity. I'm not going to take the time to read 2 Corinthians 5, just so we can get on to the question and answer. But I would recommend read 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. It's a great verse that shows the difference between the hope that comes in Christ and the suffering that comes through sin. So does God care? Absolutely. He has shown His care through His Scripture, which is made sure by His existence. In His care, in His concern, can reconcile us. His love can make us whole because our God cares for us. Thank you so much for your kind attention these last few weeks. As some of y'all know the standard by now, take about a minute or two to write down any questions you had about what I said this evening. Hopefully you have a note card, and just write down any questions that you may have about what I've said this evening. And then after you get those written down, please pass those to one of the two middle aisles here, and then one of the men will come by and pick it up in a minute. So please write down your questions and then pass those forward to one of the middle aisles. Another 30 seconds, please.
Is the only way to be reconciled to God? Are there any other possibilities?
Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12 for this. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, I think gives a pretty clear answer to your question. So the question is, if I understand it correctly, is Christ the only way? Are there other ways to heaven, other ways to reconciliation? Acts 4, 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The antecedent to the pronoun here is in verse 11, this Jesus. So if I can reread it, there is salvation in no one else but Jesus, for there is no other name but Jesus under heaven given among men by which men we must be saved. If you accept the reliability of Scripture, and if you accept that this book truly is inspired, the answer has to be no. Now, the answer to this question is no. Christ is the only way to be reconciled. The blood of Jesus is the only way to be saved. But truly coming to a realization of that answer and coming to understand the full consequences of it, it really is contingent on recognizing the authority of Scripture and recognizing that God Himself has breathed this book. But if we accept that premise, then no. Christ is the only way to heaven.
How can a loving God send people to hell?
Well, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 for this question. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I don't want to underestimate the true effects of this question. When you look, just as a very brief cultural context for this question, the new atheist movement, led by Richard Dawkins and others, have really used hell as one of the greatest accusations against the existence of God, and really have claimed that, no, there can't be a God because a loving God can't send people to hell. And there are many people who I truly think have fallen away from Jesus because they just can't see how a loving God can send people to hell. Let's see what the Scripture says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And a great relief to you who are afflicted as well to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with the mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And when he comes on that day to be glorified with his saints, to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. So from this verse, and there's others like it in the New Testament, Matthew 25 also gives another clear picture of this. Hell is real. There isn't a place that will have eternal destruction and a place of eternal suffering. Now, to understand how the love of God is logically consistent with the existence of an eternal hell, I want us to note what hell is referred to here. It tells us in verse 8 that in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. So first, those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel. Then verse 9, they are going to be away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might. The reason ultimately people are going to go to hell is not just because they have committed one sin. Let me give a context before I close my answer. The ultimate reason that people are going to be sentenced to an eternal destruction is not just because of certain choices. The ultimate reason that God is going to send people to hell is because they've rejected him and because they've rejected his glory. I'm afraid that we've truly lost two things. And to answer this, I think there's two things we need to give a context to. The first is the true holiness of God. God is all holy. God cannot fellowship sin. God cannot be the presence of sin. And we as a culture perhaps have lost that a bit. But an all-loving God is likewise all-holy. And an all-holy God cannot have sin in his presence. An all-holy God is not going to fellowship sinners throughout all eternity. But the second part we have to recognize is God has given us free will. God has given us the choice to accept him or to reject him. God has given us the choice to do right or to sin. God has given us the choice to obey the gospel or to disobey the gospel. But ultimately, whenever we look at why a loving God is going to send people to hell, it's not because he wants to. God wants everyone to be saved. God wants everyone to come to him. God wants everyone to obey Jesus. God wants everyone to be reconciled. The reason that some people are going there is they've rejected him. They've used their free will. They've rejected the love of God. They've rejected the holiness of God. They've refused to know him. They've refused to obey the gospel. They've lived in a life of sin. And that then is going to be their eternal sentence.
Thank you. It's a question that was just submitted. Why is God's pity selective? Why not everyone who asks that is suffering?
So why not? Sure. So when we look at the overall context of the question, if I can repeat it back to make sure I understand, why did Christ heal certain people on this earth, but he lets other people suffer? And that's a reasonable question. I mean, when we look at God's providence, for example, there's certain things that he's going to do, other things he's not. I want to go back to Ecclesiastes for this. We began our series in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I want to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8 for this question. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man may claim to know, he cannot find it out. Now, here's what this verse tells us. The preacher in this verse tried to find out all the work of God, but he recognized a man cannot find out the work. A man cannot know all of God's reasons. A man cannot know all of God's works. So, I'm going to use this scripture, I hope not as a cop-out, but as what I would really answer, I don't know. And it's not my business to know. I mean, if God wants to heal Billy, but he doesn't want to heal Sally, or he wants to heal Sally and not Billy. I saw all the work of God and I realized man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. It's not my business to know why God decides to have providence, a special providence in some cases, but not others. That's a question that God himself is really the only one that can answer. The other thing that I would say, though, as an ad hoc to this question is, God does care for everyone because the message of Jesus reaches everybody. So while not everyone's cancer is going to be healed, while not everyone's going to be saved from a heart attack, and while not everyone's going to be saved from depression, God has given the gospel of Jesus Christ to every individual. God has given the hope of heaven to every individual. God has given that hope. He's given that character. He's given that endurance. He's given the gospel to every individual. So why does God heal certain people, not others? I don't know. What I do know is God does care for all of us. God loves all of us. And God wants all of us to be saved, and He wants all of us to be reconciled, and He wants us to fellowship Him in eternal heaven.
Why give us the ability to sin?
Sure. Let's go to Matthew 22 for this passage. Excuse me, for this question. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. So, Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34, the question is, why are we allowed to sin? Why do we have free will? Okay, I want to give a context to this in Matthew 22, 34. When the Pharisees heard that they'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." We know from this verse the two things that God wants out of us more than anything. He wants us to love Him, and He wants us to love our neighbor. So above all else in this life, the greatest choice that we can make is to love God. But loving God requires free will. Love is contingent on free will. If we were just deterministic stimuli that just relied on our environment and just reacted to our environment, it's not love. Love's a choice. Love is a sacrifice. God ultimately wants us to love Him. He wants us to love mankind. The only way that we would be able to fulfill loving Him is likewise if we're given the chance to reject Him. I mean, if God were just to have compulsory love on everybody, that everyone is just has to love God, that's not real love. Love's a choice. And for us to be able to fulfill the commandment, love the Lord your God, you have to have the ability to reject that, and you have to have the ability to even hate God. So why do we sin? Why do we have free will? It's because only with free will do we have the ability and do we have the capacity to love our God.
This relates a little bit to a question that you answered a moment ago, but from a little different perspective. If suffering produces patience, why should we expect God to answer prayers to end our suffering? For example, when someone's sick, praying for healing.
Sure. Let's go to Matthew 26 for this. I think perhaps the deepest prayer ever prayed was Christ in the garden. And I'm going to read just a small section of this in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 38. Christ said to His disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with Me." And going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." One thing that we have to keep in mind with prayer is, prayer is not the binding of God's will to my will. Prayer is the binding of my will to God's will. So when we look at why God doesn't heal certain individuals, when we look at, why God doesn't have a direct answer to our prayers, oftentimes it's because God has something greater in mind. I mean, you think if God had said yes and He'd let the cup pass from Jesus, perhaps Christ would have never gone to the cross. And if Christ had never gone to the cross, mankind would have never been saved. And if mankind never would have been saved, all of us would lack hope. So the answer that God gives us in prayer perhaps isn't the answer we oftentimes like, but it's the answer we need. And one thing I appreciate about God so much, and I appreciate it more as I see my own flaws, is God is perfect in His justice. He's perfect in His knowledge. He's perfect in His decisions. When I pray to God and He decides to answer some with no, I need to thank God for those no's. Because ultimately, God's judgment is perfect, mine is flawed.
A couple questions that are a little more personal in nature. Why does it feel that in the darkest times of life that God is not there to comfort us?
Sure. Ultimately, let's go to James chapter 1 for this. James chapter 1. I think James gives us an idea of what suffering looks like. The context of the book of James is a suffering people, the people of the diaspora. And in James chapter 1, it tells us, beginning in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So why does it feel sometimes that God isn't with me when I'm suffering? I mean, I told y'all the story about my personal life a couple weeks ago of when I lost my cousin very tragically. Honestly, the night that I found out that he had died, it did not feel like God was with me. I felt alone. I felt cold. I felt empty inside. Because it was horrible. It was tragic. And I didn't feel like there was comfort in that moment. But we do know from this, suffering does have good effects. Suffering, it tells us here, leads to the testing of our faith, which leads to steadfastness, which leads to perfection. One other verse about this one. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, a passage that has also helped me to think through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It tells us here, "Blessed be the God," verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." When you read through 2 Corinthians, Paul suffered a lot. I mean, Paul suffered a lot. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He suffered. And in the immediate moment, Paul did not get an immediate healing. Paul did not get an immediate act of mercy. Paul had to suffer. And God allowed him to suffer. But Paul recognizes it was only by going through that suffering that it ultimately got God's mercy, that he ultimately got God's affliction. So I would ask in response, when should we expect God's mercy? When should we expect His comfort? It's not always going to be immediate. It's not always going to be when we think we need it most. But He's going to give it to us when we need it. He's going to give it to us when He knows that we need it. God's going to comfort us. He will relieve us from our afflictions. We just have to recognize His timing may not be the same as ours.
Thank you. Sometimes I feel my life is overlooked. The problems of life aren't big enough that God would have to take care of them. Is it possible that God overlooks certain people who don't need His comfort as much as others?
Sure. So let's go to 1 Timothy 2 for this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want us to understand what really the nature of God is. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter how much wickedness you've done. It doesn't matter how much you've suffered. It doesn't matter how much you're afflicted. None of that matters in the sight of God. He wants everybody to come to Him. He wants everybody to be saved. He loves all of His creation. You know, my sister and I oftentimes joke about who's the favorite. We, of course, know that I am. But God doesn't have favorites. I mean, God certainly had special missions for people within Scripture. And God had certain acts that He wanted done by certain people. But God loves all His creation. God, it tells us, desires all people, every last one of them, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So whoever wrote the question, I would just have you think, you're special in God's sight. You may not be your parents' favorite like I am. You may not be the favorite at work, but God loves you immensely and God wants you to be saved.
Thank you. Let's see. Is all of my suffering connected to my personal sin?
No, I wouldn't think so. I mean, let's go back to Ecclesiastes for this. I would recommend whoever asked this question, read through Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and 9 in a more complete context. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. It tells us that in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. Excuse me, give me one second. That's not the verse I was wanting. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. And the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. What we learn from this verse is that ultimately, good things can happen to bad people. Bad things can happen to good people. And what the preacher recognized here is, it's the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice, it's not, our suffering is not necessarily contingent on our sin. I mean, the reason that my grandmother, who is a, from my perspective, a very faithful Christian, did she get cancer because God was inflicting her with it? Did she get cancer as a punishment? Did she get cancer because she'd done wrong? No. We don't know. I mean, why does the low-down, dirtiest of sinners get cancer? Is it as a punishment? Is it as a personal infliction? Time and chance happen to all. The things of this life, good and bad, happen to both the wicked and the sinner. Excuse me, to the righteous and to the sinner, to the good and the bad. It's not necessarily contingent on our own personal suffering. And I would also just say, as a small comment, as you go through Scripture, there's multiple reasons for suffering. I mean, people do suffer at times by chance. They suffer as a personal call to repentance. They suffer because of others' deeds. They suffer because of their own deeds. So the Bible itself gives multiple reasons for suffering, but we can't attribute our own suffering to our own sin. We need to learn the lessons from it, though.
Okay, thank you. How do you reconcile God's concern for man's suffering with the billions and billions of people who've lived in abject poverty, misery, and unspeakable pain in the past few millennia?
Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. My answer to this question in brief is, how do we define suffering? How do we define suffering? I mean, if we define suffering as all the external things that happen to us, perhaps. But let's read Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 paints a pretty pitiful view of some people's existence. And the reason their existence is so pitiful is ultimately because of sin. The most abject a person can be is not because of poverty, it's not because of sickness, it's not because of anything social that could happen to us, it's ultimately because of sin. I mean, we have to recognize, you can have a man who is the lowest in the tax bracket, you can have a man who makes $5,000 a year, who has hardly any income, who has cancer, who has a horrible life, who has a good soul, who's following God, who's following Him. So the way I would answer this question is by turning around, but how do we define suffering? Why have there been millions and perhaps billions of people to live in poverty? Back to Ecclesiastes 8, that's not for me to know. That's for God to know. That's for God and His providence to determine. But what I do know is, whenever we truly define define what suffering is, whenever we define what it means to be abject, whenever we define what it means to be brought low, we have to understand this not from a physical and an external perspective, but from an internal and from a spiritual perspective.
Thank you. And then a final question that tries to pull things together from the last few weeks. You've contended that there is a God. You've contended that God communicates through the Scriptures. You've contended that God cares about us very deeply. What should we do with this information?
Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So, as a summary, I guess, of where Mike says we are, there is a God. God has communicated to us through Scripture. And His message of reconciliation tells us we can be reconciled to Christ. Christ has died for us. Christ has been the one who gave us His blood. Christ is the one who gave us His sacrifice. But I guess the final piece of the puzzle then needs to be, so what? God exists, He's communicated, and He saved us. So what? Colossians 2, verse 11. In Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. What this verse tells us is, verse 12 especially, after we've put off the flesh, after we've put off sin, we do that by being buried with Him in baptism, being raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who also raised Jesus from the dead. God exists. God has spoken. And God cares about me deeply. And I don't know about you, but knowing that we have a Creator who cares about, let me speak personally, knowing that I have a Creator who cares about me, knowing that I have a Creator who has pity on me, I want to serve this Creator. I want to get to know this Creator. I want to have a relationship with Him. I want to come to know Him. I want to be with Him for eternity. We have a great God. God is great. God is awesome. He's all loving, all powerful, all just. This is a God that I want to know. And I recognize personally that my sin did separate me from Him. When I decided to sin, and whenever I decided to allow my sins to separate me from the glory of God, as we read in Romans 3:23, I no longer had that good relationship with Him. That relationship was severed, and it was going to be severed for eternity if I had allowed it to continue. But what I read in Colossians 2:12 is, I can have my sins washed away, I can come to know Jesus, I can enter into a relationship with God by being buried with Christ in baptism, being raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. So I would urge everyone to think very personally and on an individual level. If I've sinned, and if I recognized I've sinned, Christ has given me the solution. But I need to access His blood. I need to access His grace. I need to access His forgiveness through the waters of baptism. Whenever we're baptized, we put off the old man, we put on the new. Galatians 3:27 tells us we're buried with Christ, we put on Christ. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us baptism saves us. When we have faith in the powerful working of God, when we have faith in Him, and then when we're baptized into Him, our sins are washed away, our relationship with Him can be restored, and we can have hope of an eternity with Him. God's done the hard work. God sent His Son. God put His Son on the cross. And Christ endured it for us. And He shed His blood for us. And all I have to do to access that blood, to access His love, to access that reconciliation, is to have faith in Him, to be baptized into Christ, and to be raised as a new creature with my sins washed away. I do want to close this series by saying, the questions that we've discussed the last 3 weeks are as important and are as crucial as any we could ask. There is nothing that has more at stake than these three questions that we've asked. And in particular, our souls are at stake. Our salvation's at stake. Our eternal well-being is at stake. If you have, through the last 3 weeks, come to recognize that God exists, this is His Word, and that He cares about you, come to know in baptism. Put off your sins. God cares about you. God loves you. Let Him save you.
Thanks, Ryan. Thank you for the presentation and taking the time to answer questions. Thank you all for coming. Really, really glad you're here. Thank you for taking the time to be here and ask your own questions. If you feel like the question you submitted was misunderstood or just not answered to your satisfaction, please ask for clarification. Ask again. One of the things we want this series to do is serve as a conversation starter for additional discussion and things like that. So please don't hesitate to follow up with additional questions for more personal conversation. Again, answer your questions more personally than a public forum could. And especially if you want this reconciliation that Ryan's talked about tonight, talk with he or I, and we'd love to think through these things together with you more carefully. So again, thank you so much for being here. We'll close now, and thank you very much.